Today's scripture comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became bright as light. Suddenly, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll set up three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they raised their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Michaela, for that reading, and thank you, choir, for that beautiful anthem. Like, we feel the Spirit in here. So, friends, will you pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Friends, today is a good day. The sun is shining, the birds are singing, and the church will soon smell of pancakes and sausages. And I'm grateful to be here with you in worship as we close out our February series, Holy Calm in an Anxious World. These past 3 weeks, we have tried to unpack our own personal anxiousness and that of our city, our state, and our nation. Today is also Transfiguration Sunday, which is a church calendar way of saying the Sunday before Lent, where we close out the season of Epiphany that started in January, which feels like years ago, but it was just in January, a month ago. Basically, the season of Epiphany is what falls between Advent, Christmas, and Lent, Easter. And I know all this talk of liturgical calendar might be daunting, but just know that our ancestors of faith were grounded in the cycle of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and tried to replicate that as best they could with these seasons of the church, so we could feel the rhythm of Jesus in our lives as well. So, the transfiguration of Jesus, the story that Michaela so wonderfully read, is where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain, and Jesus starts glowing and shining and is joined by Moses and Elijah, and the divine shows up in a cloud, and God speaks words said only to Jesus at the baptism, but now God's let the three experience it as well. The disciples fall to their faces by the magnitude of it all, and Jesus, just plain old Jesus again, leans down, touches them, and says, "Don't be afraid." This is a strange story. It's a sensuous experience filled with bright lights, shiny faces, talking clouds, ancestral spirits, and transfigurations. And I like this story precisely because it's strange. And I want to preserve that strangeness. So I want us to try to embody a magical and mystical way of thinking, at least today for this duration of the sermon, an openness to the possibility that God does speak directly to us in ways that is most accessible through nature, through art, through poetry, and through story. Now, the original hearers of the Transfiguration story would have immediately noticed the parallels with Moses at Mount Sinai, who also took three people up a mountaintop, communicated with God in a cloud, and received a shiny face that he later had to cover with a veil. The presence of Moses and Elijah confirms Jesus' mission as part of the same legacy of the law and the prophets. And God's affirmation of Jesus as her beloved son confirms Jesus' divinity. It's clear that this is why this scene is placed in this gospel story. However, I can't help but notice something else going on here in the way that it's presented. I read this story and I wonder why. Why God chose to reveal Jesus in all of his glory in such a particularly extravagant way, drenching with mysticism. Now, this is a mountaintop experience for all involved, whether they know it or not. Miraculous, sensory-filling, logic-defying, trans-rational. The glory of God revealed. We get that phrase, the glory of God, a lot throughout Scripture. And in biblical Greek, the word is doxa, which usually is translated as glory or radiance or splendor. But in the Jewish writing of this time, which Matthew and the community of Matthew would have been trenched in, doxa was often a translation for the Hebrew word kavod, which stems from the root word referring to weight, weightiness, heaviness. Glory, it seems, refers to something weighty and profound, of ultimate importance. Glory, then, is the aspect of something or someone that knocks you back by its power and realness and truth. It's the beauty of a sunrise so brilliant that it lifts you out of your internal chatter and makes you feel things you otherwise can't access. It's a theater production that cracks you open, giving you access to an understanding that was in you, but you didn't know it. It's the last line of a poem that opens up a grief that you didn't even know was there. A grief you've been needing to feel maybe for decades. And here in Minnesota, this past month, it's been witnessing our community love neighbors through resistance, through whistles and protests, and solidarity and singing and mutual aid. That's glory. And in the wake of experienced glory, everything seems to be more beautiful and more precious. When we are overshadowed by the glory of God, we are co-regulating with the divine. These moments are spiritual moments, the glory of God breaking into our finite lives. Mystics and poets have described this for us throughout the ages. We've all had mountaintop experiences where God shines through that which is right in front of us, even if we don't know it in that moment. And yet, we don't necessarily trust our own spiritual experiences or even that of others. We want to move on because it's kind of uncomfortable to dwell on that. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of reasons to be cynical about contemporary mountaintop experiences. Oftentimes, people manipulate others into a particular experience on the mountaintop. Oftentimes, people also come down from the mountaintop claiming to have had a divine vision that they then use to gain influence or abuse others. Now, anyone who comes down the mountain talking about a spiritual experience they had is met with skepticism, and rightly so. This skepticism, however, can lead us to take the easy way out and label every mountaintop experience as nonsense. Giving up on the idea that God communicates with us at all is an oversimplified solution to the complexities of that mountaintop experience. But I'd like for us to sit with that complexity while also reflecting on this story. Now, many progressive Christian communities have trouble sitting with that complexity because we've convinced ourselves that our faith is a few stages ahead and we would actually believe these stories. That level of magical thinking might be perceived as too primitive for a modern, educated progressive who consider themselves smart enough to interpret the stories on the symbolic level alone. The supernatural elements in stories like this are often skimmed over as we rush to the symbolism or the historical context or the life application. Now, other faith traditions lean into the mystical bit a bit, connecting with God and others in a more sensory experience. I've always been a little jealous of other religions, but particularly in Christianity, I've always been a little jealous of Catholics and Eastern Orthodox folks who have that incense when you walk in or have the prayer of the rosary. Now, as I was researching this story, I came across a note from someone who was reflecting on the Transfiguration while praying the rosary. Now, in the Catholic tradition, the Transfiguration is one of the luminous mysteries to be recalled through the rosary every Thursday. Now, the luminous mysteries, we also have the joyful mysteries, which are Monday and Saturday, and that's the birth and childhood, the sorrowful mysteries, and also the glorious mysteries. But these luminous mysteries that are reserved for Thursday are the baptism of Jesus, the wedding of Cana, Jesus' proclamations of the kingdom of God, the institution of the Eucharist, and the Transfiguration. Now, there's something interesting that I see and unique about these luminous mysteries when compared to those other mysteries. They're unnecessarily extravagant. These are more theatrical. Nobody is healed or harmed or fed or saved in this set of mysteries. Nobody needed what Jesus gives them in these five luminous scenes, and nobody even asked for it. There's a stylistic choice being made in these events, particularly in the Transfiguration, not for the sake of utility, but for the sake of beauty. In each of these scenes, and especially the one just read today, Jesus chooses to communicate through a spectacle that calls us not to obedience, not to sacrifice, not to repentance, but to adoration, adoration first and foremost. Awe and amazement are the appropriate responses to the Transfiguration. Peter tries to do more and is told to just listen. Now, we can oftentimes miss this part of God, especially in the fast-paced and overstimulated society. Rarely do we make times for a moment of adoration, of awe. Rarely do we take the opportunity to be amazed. Rarely do we just listen. Yet God calls us to that over and over and over again. A common sermon that's preached on this story, one that I have preached myself, is one that criticizes Peter for trying to inappropriately prolong this moment. Peter is used as an example of someone who mistakenly clings too tightly to the mountaintop experience, thus forgetting the importance of going back down the mountain to be with the people of God. While this kind of sermon is just fine, I recently recognized that it can also be used as an excuse to avoid our discomfort around this story itself. In his commentary, Justo Gonzalez criticizes this reading, saying it trivializes what the gospel presents as an awesome and a mysterious event, turning it into a pedestrian example of what should be little more than common wisdom. The divine voice that responds to Peter doesn't remind him of the important work to be done after they go down the mountain. The voice doesn't advise Peter to prepare for going down the mountain. The voice says, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." The voice is not calling Peter's attention to the future because Peter's mind is already there, stuck in the future as he tries to do what he can with this anxiety. Rather, the voice that calls Peter to the present, to be present. Peter must stop trying to properly respond to the vision or interpret it or prolong it. He must be present in it while it is happening. Many of us here today have felt anxiety like Peter's these past months. Perhaps the image of Peter I relate to best here is when he and James and John just fall down flat on their face, uncertain of what to do next, just overwhelmed with being alive in the present moment, longing for that co-regulating presence of some divine being. Wendell Berry, a modern-day contemplative poet, lives in Kentucky, wrote these words, "Our real work." It may be that when we no longer know what to do, we have come to our real work. and that when we no longer know which way to go, we have come to our real journey. The mind that is not baffled is not employed. The impeded stream is the one that sings. The word for what the cloud does in this story, overshadow, is from the Greek word epikaiazo. My professor here of philosophy, I saw, might critique my translation of that, but episkiazo. And we've seen this word before. It appears in the angel's conversation with Mary at the Annunciation. In fact, in the Gospels, the Annunciation is the only place other than the Transfiguration that this word appears. And both of these tales remind us that we cannot contain or confine God with human-made structures. When God shows up, God often appears in and through people. God does not go for the architecture, but for the anatomy. Or rather, God makes the architecture of our anatomy. God seeks to make us a dwelling for the habitation of the holy. And this business of being a host to the divine is no easy thing. God literally knows that. So it's interesting to me that the soon-to-be Mother Mary and the flat-on-their-faces disciples each receive precisely the same assurance. Do not be afraid. And each left carrying something they had not previously known, and they were transformed about it. These experiences we've had in Minnesota this year have left us transformed. We have seen the shiny face of the metamorphosized Christ on our neighbor while blowing whistles and patrolling the neighborhood and ride-share networks. We are listening to Jesus' words by feeding and being fed by our neighbors through mutual aid networks that must continue into the future. We've unlocked levels of community here in Minnesota that I thought were impossible to have in January and February. Usually I see my neighbors when spring really arrives. We've created sacred spaces on each corner through vigil and candlelight and song. Friends, we've been practicing transfiguration this entire time, moving from terror and tragedy to connection and community. The Greek word translated transfigured is metamorphosai. Paul will later use this word to talk about the transformation that is to take place in us and the church. In Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God. And in 2 Corinthians, and all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image. Friends, the story of the Transfiguration is about opening our eyes to the glory all around us, allowing that glory to alter us, and becoming willing to walk where it leads, to be co-regulated by sitting in that glory in whatever form Jesus takes in the present moment. This church's mission has not changed in this past month, but we've been living into it more fully as the transfigured Christ transforms us to meet the hurting world. There might be many more times where we fall on our face with the magnitude of it all, yet this story urges us to trust that what we have seen on this mountaintop, what we have known on this mountaintop, and what we have felt on this mountaintop will go with us. It assures us that the gifts received up here will continue to illuminate us not only on level ground, but even when we are walking in the valley of the shadow. Friends, I'd like to end with these words again by Wendell Berry in Wild Geese. Geese appear high over us, pass, and the sky closes, abandon, as in love or sleep holds them on their way. Clear in the ancient faith, what we need is here. And we pray not for a new earth or heaven, but to be quiet in heart, and an eye clear, What we need is here. Amen.